Well, I want you to imagine that you're in a conversation with someone. Maybe you're at a work do or something, and a friend comes over to you, and they strike up a conversation. Maybe it's about the World Cup, and I know for some of you that's electrifying. But eventually the conversation turns, and you start talking about religion. And the person asks you, what's unique about Christianity? You know, there's a buffet of options to choose from. What makes Christianity different from all the rest? How would you answer? And what would you say? I imagine for some of us, we might say, well, we believe in Jesus. You know, he is the epicenter of the faith. It all hangs on him, on his resurrection, on who he is and what he came to do. And that's what makes us a distinct people. Perhaps you'd say, we have the church, and we do all kinds of churchy things. And so we sing and, you know, we pray, we listen to sermons, we even take the Lord's Supper, of course, which is distinctly Christian, isn't it? Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. No other religion has the Lord's Supper. Or maybe for you, it's all about rules. You know, we have the Ten Commandments. We have Jesus' great command, love others as I have loved you. And you say, that's what makes us distinct. But I want to put it to you today that there is a better answer than all of that, and we find it in our passage this morning. We discover what makes Christianity distinct, and I wonder if you could spot it as the passage was read. Really, it's the big point of the whole chapter, and it is the presence of God. It is the theme of God's presence, really, that runs through from verse 1 all the way to the end. It holds it all together, and friends, it is the purpose of the world and the beating heart of Christianity. This is what makes us different. Christmas. God with us. You know, that has always been the story of the Bible. God spoke creation into being in Genesis 1. And he did it not for just a bunch of people to obey rules, but for relationship. God made us to know him and to be with him. But of course, we were booted from the garden. We didn't like the idea of being with God. We wanted to be God, and so God exiled us out of the garden until God met a man named Abram and said, look, I'm going to bless you, and I'll make you into a great blessing, and I'm going to be with you in your midst, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And this promise to one man and his very average family, this promise snowballed until we get to Egypt. And now, there's so many of them, you can't count them. They're like the dust in your Dyson. And God says, look, this is what I'm going to do. This is what you're going to do. You're going to build a tabernacle. That is a tent. So that I can be with you and dwell with you, just like in the Garden of Eden. And all of that was great. We looked at those chapters together until last week. And if you remember, the people got a bit itchy. Moses was taking his sweet time up the mountain, and so they made a golden cow, and they said, look, this is the God, this cow, this is the God who saved us. And now it seems the relationship is over. Moses put his neck on the line. He stopped Israel being wiped from the map, but it seems like the promise of presence is gone. The thing we were made for, the very thing that makes us distinct, is over. And that is the tension that this passage this morning sets up for us. And we're going to see how, or if, this tension gets resolved. So sort of like a tension and perhaps a resolution. And we're going to see that as we go through the passage. And so there are no points today, really. Just one big theme of God's presence among us. Keep that in your mind as we go through. So take a look. Our passage begins in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, that depart from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I'll give it. I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites and all the other ites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But notice this, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so the idolaters have been destroyed. God relents of disaster. He reiterates his promise. The angel's going to go with you, and so get moving, but then I won't be going. In other words, you know all that tabernacle tent stuff? Yep, forget it. Forget about it. Don't bother building it. And so you get the angel, you're going to get the land, you're going to get all the goodies, you're just not going to get me. And friends, this is a complete disaster. See, just as your lungs are designed to breathe in oxygen, so your soul is designed to breathe in God and to be with him. It's a package deal. You know, we live in a world, don't we, where people feel lost and numb. Have you noticed? In England, we have an identity crisis. People don't know where they come from. They don't know where they're going. They don't know who they are, and that's because we have uprooted the God of the gospel. We've tried to topple him from his throne and given our hearts to lesser gods. And so we're confused, aren't we, in this country? And we're without a story, without any kind of grand narrative of who we are. And I guess you could say this, one of the defining marks of the secular West is godlessness. The felt lack of God's presence among us. The anti-Emmanuel, God not with us. This drives all of our aching, all of our depression, all of our anxiety, all of our fears, all of our longings, all of our aches, all of our flatness. We have unstoried lives. We're part of no grand story, no narrative. We don't know where we're from. We don't know where we're going. We don't know who we are in the middle. Isn't that so much of what's wrong in the Western world? I wonder if you get a sense of that yourself. This is really bad news. We get a sense, don't we, of the sadness in verses 4 to 6. Have a look. You see, it says that when the people heard the disastrous word, literally the evil word. That's the word. When the people heard the evil word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. That's God told them to do that, verse 5. And so they do it. And actually, I guess we could say there are signs of repentance here. You know, they're cut to the heart and they're grieving. And we have this outward expression of repentance. They take off their ornaments. In verse 5, we have God saying, until I know what to do with you. And so God waits. And we don't know what God will do. And that's when Moses steps in and he bridges the gap. Notice at first he takes matters into his own hands and he crafts. I don't know if you noticed this. He crafts a makeshift tabernacle. Do you see verse 7? Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to this tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. So it's kind of funny, isn't it? Moses takes a tent. Maybe it's his own tent. That's probably what's happening. He takes his own tent, and he takes it outside the camp, and he kind of makes this makeshift tabernacle. It's a temporary solution, and it kind of works, because notice verse 9, the pillar of cloud would descend. That is God's presence. And the Lord would speak with Moses. Now, we're not told the conversation. But if you were a fly on the wall, I wouldn't be surprised if the convo went something like this. Lord, don't destroy them. Yes, I know they deserve it. Yep, I agree with your diagnosis. They are a stiff-necked people. As stubborn as mules. I agree, their hearts often go astray. They're not who they should be. But Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your promise. Remember your mercy. Now, we don't know, but that would be my guess. And yet we must recognize what Moses wants us to see. Notice the people stand far away. The Lord speaks with Moses, but he's not with his people. This is not Emmanuel. God with us. This is God separate from creation. The holy God of Isaiah 6, who cannot dwell with sinful people like us. See, their idolatry means that God is not with them. They worship from afar. But verse 11, one of the most remarkable verses, I believe, in the whole Bible, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's got to be one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. It's extraordinary. You can picture it, can't you? Moses and God standing face to face like friends. And Moses, don't picture him bowing on the floor with his head on the ground, licking the dust. No, he's standing and just chatting face to face. He has a direct relationship with God. And I think he's setting us up to see something of Christ, isn't he? The greater than Moses. You see, when Jesus comes, he is the presence of God. He came to tabernacle among us, John 1:14. He has the Spirit descend on him. The Father speaks from heaven face to face with Jesus. He's always done that. See, Jesus has enjoyed an eternal relationship of love with his Father by the Spirit. And it's a beautiful mark in the Gospels, isn't it? We're told all the way through, Jesus goes away by himself. And he speaks with his Father face to face. And this relationship is uniquely his. And if you're wondering whether that can become yours, then you've got to wait a bit because the tension hasn't been relieved in the passage. Because we still have a problem, don't we? You might be sitting there thinking, well, fantastic for Moses. I'm glad he gets to speak. You know, good for him. He gets to speak with God face to face. But what about the rest of us? And this question was unsettling Moses, wasn't it? He wants God's presence for everyone. He's not happy with his makeshift tabernacle. And so, like last week, he prays as if he's never prayed before. And he intercedes. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me." In other words, who's this angel you promised? We don't want an angel, we want you. Verse 12, "Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore," Moses says, "if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people." Moses is selfless in his prayer. He's saying to God, "But you said you know me by name. You have said you love me. I know we have a friendship. But remember your people too." And now for the big moment. See, the chapter has been sort of playing with us and our emotions. It's setting us up for this moment right now. Here we go. Verse 14, God speaks, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" God, it's not enough to get stuff. It's not enough to have a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not enough to have the angel. We want you. That's the only thing that makes us a distinct people. And so this is applicable to us, because I want to ask you a question and I want you to be honest with me. If you could have heaven and everything you've ever dreamed of, and all your family are there, all your friends, all your best mates, and if there's no pain and no suffering, no evil, no bad people doing bad things to each other, all your sad moments, if they were all to come untrue, every tear wiped away, no more wheelchairs, no more weapons, no need for weapons, and the place is perfect, and you enjoy rich food and beautiful sunrises, everything you've ever wanted, it's all there, and Christ isn't there, would that be heaven for you? Would you want heaven without Christ? Would that be heaven for you? Because that's how we sometimes speak of heaven, isn't it? There's a place in the clouds and we miss our departed loved ones and we want to see them and it's all we can think about and it consumes our thoughts. Or we just want rest from our labors. We're just tired of this life. is weighing so heavily upon us, and we just want out, and so we want heaven, but we don't think of Christ. We have no room for Christ. We don't even understand how he fits into it all. Can you see what this passage is saying? If Christ, friends, if Christ is not there, it's not heaven. Heaven is only heaven because Christ is there. What can satisfy the soul but Christ? See, our longing for heaven is really a longing for Jesus. Being with him is the soul and heart of heaven. Every earthly pleasure is secondary to that. God's greatest gift is the gift of himself. His presence brings ultimate satisfaction, and his absence brings thirst and longing, as if you are an animal in a desert parched place. As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs and pants for you, O God. See, in heaven, the great barrier between the transcendent God and sinful man will be removed forever. We'll look into God's eyes and see what we've always longed to see, the person who made us for his good pleasure. And seeing God will feel like seeing everything else for the first time. Why? Well, because not only will we see God, he will be the lens through which we see everything else. This is what I'm saying. God is the fountain and the source of all lesser streams of desire. When we desire food, friendship, work, play, music, drama, art, we're ultimately desiring God. Think of it like this. When you're sick and your friend brings you a meal, what meets your need? Is it your friend or the meal? Well, it's both, isn't it? Without your friend, there is no meal. But without the meal, you'd still treasure your friend. And so the friend is the higher pleasure and source of the secondary delight. And that means God, in the same way, is the source of all lesser goods. And when they satisfy us, God himself is satisfying us. You know, so many people think that God is more like Scrooge than Santa. Don't they? He's uptight, tight-fisted, difficult to please, greedy to grab. But that is the exact opposite of what we find in the Bible. He is a never-ending reservoir of immense pleasures and joys, being himself the end of desire. That's why C.S. Lewis would say that the world is like a bread trail leading to God. And he says, the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we haven't yet visited. God is the source of all joy and life. And Moses says, if you don't come with us, Lord, don't bother with Canaan. If you're not coming, let's just stay in the desert. Because life without you is just a wilderness for the soul. The other thing to see, and of course the answer to all of this, the grand conclusion to this is the incarnation, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is, of course, the answer to all of this. The other thing to see is the whole thing about holiness. Of course, the people are unholy, and that's a problem, but you can't be holy if God stays outside the camp. And I think we sometimes forget this, don't we? We imagine that if we, you know, try our best and, you know, try and make God pleased with us, and we just got to be more holy. But friends, it doesn't work like that. Holiness is proximity to Jesus. Holiness means being close to Christ, because we don't possess holiness. Holiness is God's possession. And if anything is holy, it participates in him. And therefore, if you want to be holy, then you need to be close to Christ. Now, don't mishear the word holy. It gets a bit of a bad rap, doesn't it? It doesn't mean stuffiness. It means to be like God. And what is God like? Well, a bottomless source of delight and joy and goodness. Holiness is, rather than stuffiness, happiness. Rather than stinginess, overflowing, abundant giving. Rather than coldness, it is warmth. That's what holiness is. See, holiness is wonderfully attractive. But it can only happen when we have God with us and God for us and God among us. There is no holiness outside of God. So Moses prays. He's not content for God to remain distant. He says, look, don't remove the very thing that makes us a distinct people, you being with us. And so God responds, verse 17, this very thing that you have spoken, God says in verse 17 to Moses, this very thing you've spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And so there you go, sin doesn't matter. Right? Wrong. The Bible tells us that God passed over former sins in the Old Testament. He didn't punish Israel for their idolatry because his plan was always to punish sin in Christ. This is God's heart for rebel sinners like you and me. Rather than judge sinful humanity, he sends his son to die. Just imagine that. He sends his beloved son, whom he has always treasured and enjoyed for all eternity. He sends him to die. You know, I was saying this at home group this week. I'm a father, and I love Father's Day because it reminds me of one of my greatest privileges, being called dad. But I was saying this week, I would never give my son to die. If your salvation was contingent on me giving my son for you, you're in big trouble. I couldn't do it. I could never tear out my heart like that. And yet God the Father gave his only son to die. Not for good people, but for bad people. People like us. And friends, that is how we can have God's presence. Because of the cross. The cross means you will never be kicked from God's presence. No matter your sin, this week, no matter your sin, you'll never be kicked from God's presence. You'll never lack his nearness. Even if you feel it, you're never actually apart from him. He will never turn you away. He'll never remove you from sight, because Jesus has finally, fully, if we believe his word to be true, has reconciled us to the Father. It's done. You always have access into grace. Always you have a Father who hears your concerns. Always forgiveness of sins because of the cross. Because of Christ. And so God gives Moses what he wants, but that doesn't mean sin doesn't matter. See, God passed over former sins. He passed over the sins of the saints in the Old Testament because his plan was always to save them retroactively at the cross. See, the cross works in both directions, doesn't it? Back through the Old Testament and forward through the New to us this day. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Moses right now, I'd be feeling pretty confident about myself. I've prayed, and I've got God's green light. And I've prayed, and I've had another green light. Every time I pray, it seems like God just keeps giving me what I want. And I believe that is stirring up boldness in Moses' heart. And so verse 18, it's just so great, isn't it? He's like, just show me your glory. It almost just comes out of nowhere. Just, Lord, please show me your glory. Moses wants to see a dazzling display of God's majesty. And God says, look, I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim my name. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and merciful to whom I'll be merciful. But you can't see my face. For man can't see me and live. Now, I'm actually not going to unpack that today because I'm going to save it up for next week when God shows Moses his goodness. But notice the problem. Sinners can't see God and live. And you're sitting there thinking, but wait a minute, didn't Moses talk to God face to face? Is Moses not a sinner? How could he do that and live? Well, I think the answer lies in the fact that verse 11 is more about intimacy, isn't it? Moses didn't literally see God's face because God doesn't actually have a face. God is incorporeal. There you go, it's your word for the day. He is incorporeal. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have a literal face. But in verse 18, Moses wants to see into God's very being, his essence. That's what's going on here. And friends, that is not possible for rebel sinners, because Moses and all of us would be burned to an absolute crisp. However, notice God will let Moses see something. And so the passage ends with a promise where God says, I'll hide you in a rock and cover you, and you'll be able to see my back, but not my face. And we'll deal with all of that stuff next week. And the passage ends there. And so here's the question. Does the tension get relieved? The tension of being with God, seeing God. Is it relieved in the text by the end? Yes and no. See, on the one hand, God will now dwell with Israel. Moses intercedes for the nation and God shows mercy. But on the other hand, nobody can see God. And what I want you to realize this morning is that you find yourself in the same shoes as the Israelites. Because God's presence is what makes us distinct, isn't it? God is with us and for us, and he never leaves us. Jesus walks among the lampstands, among our churches. It's what makes us different. He is present in the church, and yet the Bible says we see in a glass dimly and walk by faith, and only later will faith make way for sight. And so what I want to do to finish the sermon is to talk about, just briefly, and I'll have an application at the end of why it matters. It matters anyway, even if there was no application. I want to talk about the sight of God. Theologians call it the beatific vision. Really, it is my favorite topic to think about. I think it is the most stimulating thing in the whole Bible to think about. The beatific vision. It means, literally, the sight that makes happy. That's what that word means. The sight that brings sweetness to the soul. And it's captured in a variety of passages. And so here's a few. If you're a note taker, you might think of 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Or you might think of Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Or you might think of Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. One more, the end of time, Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The pure in heart will see God. Imagine that. Will see God. My heart just leaps at the thought of all that's entailed in the future that awaits us. What happiness is promised here. What joy, what intensity. For all eternity will be simultaneously satiated by God and stirred up for more desire of God. And because we're finite and he's infinite, we'll never come to the end of tasting and craving his glory forever and ever. And when a million ages have passed, we have not even tasted one little drop of the ocean of the glory of God. Incredible to think about. This would do our souls such good to think about, wouldn't it? Further up and further in, friends, this is our only hope. The promised land, the new Jerusalem, God's holy mountain, the holy of holies, Eden's eternal Sabbath rest, and we won't be alone. It's not just me and Jesus. Parkinson, one theologian, said, the individual saint's delight of this vision is enhanced by the presence of other saints and angels. For their love will be perfectly expressed, and true love for neighbor will overwhelm the individual saint with delight. The joy of neighbor will increase the joy of oneself. And this really is a beautiful thought. Because in this life, people get in the way of our joy, don't they? And we want to grab things for ourselves, and we're nervous that others will come along and snatch what we have. But friends, in the age to come, the eschaton, there's no fear of missing out. No fear of being robbed of glory. See, for the infinite immortal God will shed his light abroad in every heart. And we will rejoice all the more for seeing more of him in one another. He'll stir up more and more affection, more and more joy. A question you might have is, what exactly is this? What is the beatific vision in the sight of God? Well, there's a big debate. Some people say it's with resurrected eyes. Others, it's with the eye of the soul. That would be more my view. Some say we see into God's very essence. Others, we only see God's essence in the face of Jesus. But I like what St. Augustine says. He says this at the end of The City of God, and he postulates what it's going to be like, and he says this. He says, it would be completely wrong to say that in the life to come the saints will not see God when they have their eyes closed, for they will always see him with the Spirit. We will see him by the Spirit in ourselves, in each other, in himself, in the new heavens, in the new earth, and in every created thing that will then exist. In other words, everywhere we look with the soul, there we will see God. God will be all in all, and his presence will flood our souls and satisfy every desire and longing. Augustine concludes by saying some of the most beautiful things I've ever read. He says, there we shall be still and see. See and love. Love and praise. Behold, what will it be in the end without end? For what else is our end but to reach the kingdom with no end? Now, how is this relevant? Well, I hope it just preaches itself anyway. It's what you are made for. Heaven's only heaven because Christ is there. You know, I'm so thankful for recent books. They're called the Neo-Calvinists, and they talk about God redeeming creation, and a lot of their books are a lot more earthy, and that's all good and an important corrective for us. It's not about just floating in the sky, but God will remake the cosmos, and that's all good, and I'm glad they're sort of correcting the fact that we missed that. But what can be missing in their writings almost every time is the beatific vision. God is not just the source of the age to come, he is the end. He is the goal. He is the desire. And this is life-changing because many of us feel like Bilbo. Thin, stretched like butter over too much bread. Don't we? We feel exhausted and weary. And endurance for endurance's sake is morbid. You can't just grit your teeth and muscle through hardship. See, Jesus appears to the church in Smyrna and he charges them to endure, but the promise is happiness in God's presence. This is the great hope for every person in this room. The hope is the end of all desire in this life. The burning half of heaven that enlightens and warms its whole domain as we will see God. And so, brother and sister, as you feel suffocated by the weight of needs and the pains of this life, I want you to remember this promise. They will see his face. They will see his face. This is your end. In this sight, you'll find the culmination and fulfillment of every partial and temporal joy and the vindicating transformation of every sorrow. The sight of God will be more glorious because of the suffering here. And so let this hope break into those dark clouds with its light. Let it fill you with endurance and keep you going. And let it spur you on to know more of God today. If that is our end, why would we not contemplate it now? Let me finish with the dying words of Matthew Henry, spoken to a friend. He said, "You have heard many men's dying words, and these are mine. A life spent in communion with God is the pleasantest life in the world. A life spent in communion with God is the pleasantest life in the world." See, a person was made as a worshipper, and we're made wanting, yearning. But although we're made to know God, although he's the only one who will satisfy, we've given ourselves to everything else. But the God against whom we have sinned loves. And he came into his creation, not to punish, but to take our punishment. It is the most famous event in history, the cross. Jesus came to die for sinners. This is mercy. This is grace. And through the mercy of Christ, God can be your God. And one day, friend, you will see him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we don't deserve your mercy. We are so foolish, giving our hearts to so many trinket treasures, forsaking, like Jeremiah says, the waters of the fountain of living water, trying to store up water in broken cisterns, when you offer us your own life and presence and joy. Father, we beg you, grip our hearts with this image of seeing you face to face. This is what heaven is. This is what it will be like. And Lord, we rob ourselves of so much joy by not just sitting and contemplating you, picturing, imagining, seeing with the eyes of faith, letting it stir our hearts. Lord, we get so weighed down by this life. We get so weighed down that we begin to think that you're just the means to another end, the end of seeing departed loved ones in heaven or having no pain in heaven, and we forget it's only heaven because Christ is there. But heaven is seeing Jesus. If he wasn't there, all the other stuff would be nothing. It would be hell if Christ isn't there. So Lord, please, give us more of Christ today. If heaven is going to be Christ, well then may this present life be tastes of him now. Lord, for those who are suffering and who feel weary and beaten down, may the promise of they will see his face, may that promise motivate and persevere and help us to endure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.